Let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for everything you've done for us by your grace. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you, Lord, for that finished work sacrifice, salvation by grace through faith, alone in Christ alone. We thank you, Father, for the spiritual life and that we can run by your grace as well. I pray that the believers might appropriate the Word of God to understand your plan for them in this dispensation. Continue to sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at five major passages in the Upper Room Discourse dealing with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to focus on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, especially as it relates to the church age believer. And at Pentecost, we have what is called the Advent of the Holy Spirit. Now, we hear about the Advent of Christ when Christ took on human flesh. God sent his Son into the world, and we celebrate that around Christmas, the Advent of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, there's an advent of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit came down to reside in the church. Now keep in mind, just like with the advent of Christ, Jesus Christ is God, and therefore he's omnipresent. But he took on human flesh to become resident here on earth. Now the Holy Spirit is both omnipresent and resident. Just like God the Father in the Old Testament, he's omnipresent, but he could reside in the temple. And therefore, the Holy Spirit, being omnipresent, can now be resident in the church. And so we have the idea of sending the Holy Spirit into the world. And the Spirit's called the Paraclete, our Helper. We're going to look at several passages indicating a change in the ministry of the Holy Spirit between before Pentecost and after Pentecost. There's a definite change in the ministry of the Holy Spirit before and after Pentecost. We'll begin here, and I have all these passages together. I'm going to read through these major passages. We'll go back a little bit with John 7:39. We'll begin there. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Notice, anticipating those who had come to faith in Christ after Pentecost. Notice this phrase, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given. You say, well, then how were people saved in the Old Testament? Well, they were born again, but the full ministry of the Holy Spirit was not yet evident. And we're going to see some differences between the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. So the Spirit was not yet, literally, given is in italics, so we could say the Spirit was not yet. They were still waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus would send. That's one of the proofs of the resurrection. He promised to send the Holy Spirit, and so when the Holy Spirit arrived, that proved that Christ is alive as well, because of this promise. The Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so 10 days after his glorification, his return back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to reside in the church on the day of Pentecost. The next passage is John 14:16-17. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now, the word another in the Greek means another of the same kind. Another of the same kind. I think it's the Greek word here, allos, A-L-L-O-S. Whether there's another Greek word for another, heteros, means another of a different kind. And Paul used both words in Galatians 1 to describe the gospel. There's no other gospel of a different kind. And he uses both those terms in the Greek. But here, he's going to give you another paraclete. The word paraclete means to come alongside. Para being alongside. And therefore, he is just translated here, helper. Other translations has comforter. But the idea is someone who comes alongside to give aid and assistance. You're going to have a helper. And someone who gives you assistance, and he is going to abide with you forever. Notice that. There's a change. The Holy Spirit did not reside in every believer in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon a select few. And the Holy Spirit did not indwell individuals permanently. But every believer who's born again in the church age has the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit remains in that believer. It's called the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he will abide with you forever. Now, obviously, he's speaking here to his disciples, but certainly these truths are applicable to all believers. So I want to make that very clear. He's addressing his disciples, but the application is, and we see many passages that Paul wrote that indicate the Spirit indwells all believers, especially Romans 8, if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. John 14:17, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. Now notice this change, for he dwells with you currently before Pentecost, but he will be in you. He will be in you. He dwells with you. So that's a change. Before Pentecost and after Pentecost, he dwells with you, but after Pentecost, he's going to indwell you. He's going to be in you. John 14:27. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. We're going to show that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. He's our divine teacher. We cannot comprehend the Word of God apart from his ministry of teaching. Now, you can understand facts about the Bible, but you won't really appreciate their spiritual significance. There's a lot of unsaved people that memorize the Bible. But they don't see or appreciate those spiritual truths. It's only the Holy Spirit that can make those spiritual truths real in your life. The Helper, whom the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And then the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit, he will bring all things that I've said, he will bring to your remembrance all things I've said to you. Now, certainly this was true of the apostles, the things that Christ taught. Usually an inspiration, we know that God used the personalities of the various authors of the New Testament, the apostles, and how would they remember everything that Jesus said? Well, the Holy Spirit would bring back to their remembrance. Although I don't think this primarily refers to inspiration. I think it refers, because he's speaking to all the apostles here, with the exception of Judas, he's speaking to others who did not write Scripture. And therefore, I think this truth of the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we take in the Word of God by faith, many times Scripture verses will pop back into your mind or memory that you can use and apply in certain situations. What ministry is that? That's this very ministry of the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God will bring back to your remembrance the truths that you have taken in. John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is not to draw attention to himself. You know, a lot of ministries, it's all about the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit was given to draw attention to Christ. Christ is the focal point. And therefore, the Holy Spirit will testify and point to the person and work of Christ. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. They didn't want Christ to leave. But you know what? It's to their advantage if he does. Because he's going to send them someone who will be with them and give them the power to live a godly life. And it's the Helper, the Paraclete. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth is to your advantage that if I go away, he's going back to heaven, if it is your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And the Apostle Paul recalled that, or Peter recalled that on the day of Pentecost. You know, this is the promise that was spoken by Christ that you see here. So Jesus safely arrived in heaven, and he sent the Spirit down to the earth 10 days later. Now, another important ministry, we'll get into this a little later here, is the convincing or convicting, we could say, ministry of the Holy Spirit. How about the unsaved? Is there any role of the Holy Spirit? What role does the Holy Spirit play in dealing with the unsaved? Well, the unsaved person, the Spirit of God, takes the gospel message and convinces that individual of their need for Christ. When he has come, notice once again, when the Spirit has arrived. So again, it shows you that this ministry is not before Pentecost. But after Pentecost, we have the ministry now that when we give the gospel clearly and accurately, the Holy Spirit can take that information and convince a person of their need of Christ, while still keeping their volition intact. All three things, the divine and human elements in operation in presenting the gospel. We're not excluding either one. The Spirit comes along, the evangelist comes along, or you, knowing the gospel, presenting the gospel clearly and accurately. And at the same time, the Spirit of God is working on an individual, convincing them of their need of Christ. And then once they are convinced, they say, they believe. They believe. So the Spirit of God plays a preparatory role in bringing the lost to Christ. And we'll see the reason for that is Satan has blinded the eyes of those who believe not. Also, we have the depravity of man's human nature. So the Spirit of God comes to convict the world of sin. Notice, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And we'll look later on what sin. Notice sin singular, not sins. Sin singular. So, now, John 16:13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come. Notice once again, we see the arrival of the Holy Spirit. He's called the Spirit of truth, demonstrating deity. God is one of the attributes of God is God is a God of truth. And later, Jesus Christ said, just a couple chapters earlier in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So the Father is a Father of truth. Jesus Christ is also truthful, and the Holy Spirit is truthful. That's one of the ways you can argue for the Trinity, by taking the various attributes of God and seeing how they equally apply to each member of the Godhead. The Father is omnipresent. The Son is omnipresent. The Spirit's omnipresent. The Father is truthful. The Son's truthful. The Spirit's truthful. So you can go through the various attributes of God and demonstrate that each one is God. There's one God, but separate persons. He's called the Spirit of truth. And when he has come, he will guide you in all truth. Part of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. Now, things to come, I used to think that that's prophecy. Dr. Pentecost wrote a book, Things to Come. But I think things to come deals immediately. I think Roy Zook brought this out, that things to come speaks of his death and resurrection. Those are immediate in the future, coming things, we could say. And he will tell you about coming things, the significance of the crucifixion, resurrection. That will be made clear to the apostles later. And by the way, they didn't really see the significance of the resurrection or his prediction, Jesus' prediction. It didn't hit them. They really didn't think the Savior would die, even though Jesus told him several times that he was going to Jerusalem and he will be crucified, but it really didn't. Remember even what Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, to go to the cross. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. So even Peter didn't get it. And later on, they got it. They understood the importance of his death and resurrection. Now, verse 16, 14, he will glorify me and he will take of mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. And verse 15, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it unto you. Now, let's fast forward to a few verses on the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:4. And this is right before Christ's ascension. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And he told them that that was that promise that Jesus proclaimed about what? The advent of the Spirit. That was the promise. He mentioned in the upper room discourse to his disciples, which he said, you have heard from me. So those verses we read earlier, that's what he's talking about. You need to tarry. Now, I want to point this out. Some charismatics believe that you have to tarry at an altar in order to receive the Holy Spirit. And they misunderstand the historic significance of this. This is a one-time event, the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Once he's here, you don't have to pray for the Spirit to come in your life. All you have to do is believe the gospel, and the Spirit automatically comes in to dwell. This is historically. It's like waiting for the inauguration of a president. There's a one-time historical day when the president's inaugurated. But once he's inaugurated, he's president. And so once the Spirit has arrived in the church, he's here. I don't have to tarry again for the Spirit to come. So that's how charismatics misuse passages such as this, saying we have to tarry and beg the Holy Spirit to come in our life and all that. That's wrong. That's wrong. They're waiting for the inauguration of the Holy Spirit. They're waiting for the advent of the Holy Spirit. Just like there were those in the temple waiting for Christ's first coming. Remember Anna? Anna was in the temple waiting for the Messiah. So here these disciples are in Jerusalem waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. And it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Notice a couple more verses and we'll go back to the upper room discourse. For John truly, Acts 1:5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Well, we know that not many days would be the day of Pentecost. Now, the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit is also confused in a lot of charismatic circles. They think that you have to pray to be baptized by the Holy Ghost, and it's some powerful feeling that believers experience. But you don't feel this ministry. The baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit is a ministry that places you in the body of Christ the moment you believe. The Spirit baptizes you or places you in the body of Christ. All believers have been baptized by the Spirit of God. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 12:13. All believers are in the body of Christ. You have been baptized by it. So if some charismatics ask you, have you been baptized by the Holy Ghost? You say yes. They'll be shocked. Oh, okay. When? When I believed. It wasn't a feeling. It's a positional transaction. The Spirit placed me in Christ. And by the way, all those verses we've been studying on our identity in Christ flow from this ministry. Our position in Christ. We're now top circle in Christ because the Spirit has placed us there in the moment we believed. Now, this ministry is separate and distinct from the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what's hinted at in Acts 1:8. And you shall receive power. Now, the power does not come with the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. The power for service and also for evangelism and so forth, that comes from the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's control in the believer's life. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Once again, it's still future. You shall be witnesses. Notice the reason why the Spirit gives power. Not so you can lay on the ground and feel the Holy Ghost. It's so you can be a witness. The Spirit of God gives you, one of the purposes of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is to give you boldness in your witness. And by the way, that goes hand in hand with the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, the pressure is really off of us. All we need to do is give the gospel clearly and accurately. What if I don't have all the right answers? What if I don't have all the arguments? Just give them the gospel and let the Spirit do its work. Think about that. Really, the pressure's off us. We still have responsibility to give the gospel, but, you know, the Holy Spirit starts to work on that individual. We don't have to beg and plead, oh, please believe this, please. And like I saw one particular evangelist who got down on his heads and knee, or hands and knees, please, you know. No, you know, I'm not to convince her. I'm not to convict her. The Holy Spirit is. All I do is present the gospel clearly and accurately and let the Holy Spirit do its work. And that's a wonderful truth to realize. Also, if I'm shy and timid sometimes, I normally think, well, I can't share the gospel. But you know what? If I'm controlled by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God can give me boldness. The Spirit of God can give me the ability to present the gospel with boldness. So they will receive the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, and I think that's the filling ministry. By the way, this is what is described in Acts 2:4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what about the speaking in tongues there? Well, I don't have time to get into all the accounts of tongue speaking, but that was a transitional period. There were Jews there, and there were certain phenomena associated with the giving of the law. You know, lightning, the cloud, the thunder, a voice growing louder and louder. And there's certain phenomena that convinced the Jews that God was doing something unique. And that was to get the ability to speak in human languages. Tongues is not gibberish. Never has been in the Bible. Even in 1 Corinthians. It's not gibberish. Not blah, 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 blah. Making up words that don't even make sense. That's not the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues, the ability to speak in other languages. And we see that, by the way, with Jews who are scattered throughout the region of the Roman Empire. They all heard in their own language in Acts 2. So this is the true ministry of the gift of tongues. But they were filled with the Spirit of God. And that's the referring to what he spoke earlier. They would receive power. And then later on, the apostles were witnesses. So those are, we don't have, you know, we're just going over some of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. But I want to start out with this. We already looked at John 15:26. We see a distinction between the ministry before Pentecost and afterward. Jesus Christ would send the Helper. Notice, but when the Helper comes, he's still yet to arrive at this point. Now, the Upper Room Discourse was written on Thursday night before crucifixion. I believe Christ was crucified in AD 33 on a Friday. And so this meeting with his disciples in the upper room occurred the day before his crucifixion. He was presenting truth in seed form that will relate to the church age believer. So he speaks about the Helper coming, whom I will send. Next, John 16:13, notice, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come. So we speak of the arrival of the Holy Spirit. That would occur at Pentecost. We read that passage here. Notice John 16:8, and when he has come, when he has arrived, he will convict the world of sin. So yet, he's speaking of the arrival of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John 16:13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come. Once again, the advent of the Spirit, the arrival of the Spirit, which occurred at Pentecost. John 14:16 and 17, notice the ministry of the Holy Spirit is now an abiding ministry. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of God indwells every believer forever. Personal sin does not cause the Spirit of God to leave. He still indwells. But you can lose the Spirit's control. We call that the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Can I grieve the Spirit of God? Yeah. By the very fact that I grieve him shows that he still lives within me. He doesn't move out. I'm grieving him, just like if someone's living in your house and they're grieving you, you know, they're still in your house. So the idea of the Spirit of God, he still indwells every believer, although through personal sin we can grieve him. And obviously if sin's controlling us, the Spirit is not controlling us. We're not being controlled by the Spirit of God. So here it's referring to his indwelling ministry. the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's going to abide with you forever. Now, verse 17 says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. Notice this contrast. He dwells with you before Pentecost. Afterwards, he will be in you. Now the Spirit of God will do two things. Not only will he abide with you forever, he will be in you permanently. Not simply among you, influencing you from the outside. He's going to influence you from the inside. He's going to indwell all believers at that point. Now, Lewis Berry Chafer said this, as promised by the Father, John 14:16-17, and verse 26, and by the Son, John 16:17, the Spirit, who as the omnipresent one has always been in the world, came into the world on the day of Pentecost. The force of this seeming repetition of ideas is seen when it is understood that his coming on the day of Pentecost was that he might make his abode in the world. We are led to believe that God the Father, though omnipresent, is, as to his abode, our Father which art in heaven. Matthew 6:9. Likewise, we know that God the Son, though omnipresent, Matthew 18:20, Colossians 1:27, as to his abode now, is seated at the right hand of God. We call it the resident ministry versus omnipresent. Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 10:12. In like manner, the Spirit, though omnipresent, is now as to his abode tabernacling here on the earth. The taking up of his abode on the earth was a sense in which the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. His dwelling place was changed from heaven to earth. It was for this coming of the Spirit into the world that the disciples were told to wait. The new ministry of this grace age could not begin apart from the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the significance you need to realize and what makes this age that you're living in unique. You now have the power, the helper, the Holy Spirit to enable you to live a godly life. The Spirit of God is now there. And that's one of the wonderful truths about this period of time we're living in. We are blessed exceedingly. But the Spirit's ministry plays a significant role in the church age. Now, point of fact, in the Old Testament, the Spirit did not indwell all believers. The Spirit of God came selectively. And I don't want to get into all the details of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but you read certain individuals, judges, kings, leaders, those who built the temple. He gave wisdom. The Spirit of God came upon individuals. Daniel was one who had the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God resided in Daniel. But this was not true of all believers in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God selectively dwelt individuals, giving them wisdom and ability and so forth. Even Samson was an individual whom the Spirit of God came upon. He came and left. He came upon to give them his strength to do certain tasks, but he did not indwell Samson permanently. So as you read the Old Testament, you will see the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but it's not like now in the church age. Understand that. By the way, that's why David, as a king, prayed, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." We'll never pray that prayer today. Let's look at Psalm 51, verse 10. We're going to look at that text here. Psalm chapter 51. And that shows you the distinction between the ministry in the Old Testament versus the ministry today. Remember, after he sinned with Bathsheba, he finally owned up to his sins. And we have this great song of David's confession. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Oh, he's worried about losing his salvation. No. Even the Old Testament believers were returning to Jesus. Salvation cannot be lost. Even though they did not have the full ministry of the Holy Spirit as we do today. the idea of kings like Saul. Remember, Saul rebelled against God, and the blessing from God was withdrawn on Saul's life. And the Spirit's ministry of giving him wisdom, as leading him as a king, that was withdrawn. As a matter of fact, he became insane in his pursuit of David. That's all he thought about. Saul, the little song, he couldn't get that song out of his head. Saul slain his thousands and David's his tens of thousands. Now, he should have been content with the fact that these women are recognizing that Saul, you've slain thousands. But no, they're recognizing David. And that got it. He was in a rage and jealous. And that consumed his life, jealousy. You can't become jealous of other believers when God has used them. So David here is saying, I don't want what happened to Saul to happen to me. I want to still be as king, having the Spirit's endowment upon me as a king, not like Saul. So that's the context here, what he's talking about here. He's not saying that he can lose his salvation. I still want that Spirit's enabling power so that I could continue as king. Now, notice verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He didn't say restore me your salvation. Restore to me the joy of salvation. Obviously, one of the things that leaves when a believer chooses to rebel against God, the fruit of the Spirit cannot produce, and the New Testament, certainly true as well, the Spirit of God cannot produce joy through the believer. And peace leaves. Joy leaves. When we're in rebellion against God. So he's saying, I want to be restored to the joy of your salvation. And uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. All right, so there is a definite change in the ministry from the Old Testament to the New Testament ministry after Pentecost. Second point, in the Old Testament, the Spirit's indwelling was not permanent. We just saw that in Psalm 51, verse 10. We would never pray that prayer today, take not your Holy Spirit from me. That's not a prayer we pray today. That's in the Old Testament before the advent of the Spirit. Now, Dr. Wobbard said this in his book on the Holy Spirit. Indwelling was a sovereign gift usually associated with a special call to service. And it had in view enablement for a specific task. He's speaking of the Old Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit at this point. Indwelling was not a universal privilege. Only a few were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So usually it was a gift, sovereign gift, for certain tasks, such as building the tabernacle, or being leading a nation as king. Certain individuals, some of the judges, were endued with the Spirit of God, but they were not universally indwelt. Now, let's go on to the next ministry in the Upper Room Discourse of the Holy Spirit. And this is tremendous, especially how it relates to evangelism. The Spirit of God comes to convince the unsaved of their need of Christ. Now, first, when we read that, let's read the text first, and then we'll go into the notes here. John 16, verses 8 through 11. Let's look at that. John 16, verse 8. And when he has come, when the Spirit has arrived, he will do what? He will do three things here in relationship to the lost. He will convict the world of sin. The world means the whole world. Those who were given the gospel, the Spirit of God can come along and convince. We would say the world of the lost, we could say, better translation, those in the world. And he will convict the world, lost world, of sin. So the unsaved world will be convinced of sin singular. Now, what sin is that? Well, we read verse 9, and it tells us what sin. What's the one sin that the Spirit of God convicts the lost of? The fact that they're a drunkard, the fact that they're a murderer, a liar, and all the gossiper and all that? No, the sin of unbelief. Notice that. Of sin because they do not believe in me. That's the issue, by the way. And when we get the gospel, we need to make that the issue. The fact that there's only one sin, and this will be a good opening line if you want to witness to someone. There's many approaches we can use. There's only one gospel, but there are many ways we can present it. Approaches. We could say, you know, there's only one sin in your life that God's concerned about. Oh, really? Only one sin? Yeah, your unbelief. That would open the door. So what do you mean? I said, well, that's the only thing you need to do to have eternal life. Do you believe the gospel? So we need to focus on the sin of unbelief. And what? How do you overcome that? Belief. Believe. So the Spirit of God focuses upon the sin of unbelief. So when the Spirit of God comes, He will convince the world of sin. The second thing He will convict the world of, righteousness. Now, obviously, their righteousness is not good enough. There's a lot of people who think they can work their way to heaven. You only have to be perfect. That's it. 100% all the time. And no one can. One sin would keep you out of heaven. Think of one sin. Because God's perfectly holy. Well, that's why Jesus died and paid the penalty of sin. And when we believe in Him, we have the standard that God accepts. His righteousness. And Paul develops this in the book of Romans. He talks about the righteousness of God revealed from heaven. And the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And Romans 1:17. So God imputes righteousness to those who believe. So let's take a look at Paul in Romans chapter 3. We want to set us up for what Paul develops later. See, again, he's only introducing in the Upper Room Discourse in seed form what Paul and other writers will develop later. He's introducing church age truth. The Apostle Paul explained it further in the book of Romans. Now, for all have sinned and keep on falling short of God's glory. And that's an ongoing thing. We've all sinned and we all fall short of God's glory. Being justified, declared righteous. Now, that's what justification means. Now, how can I be declared righteous if I'm not righteous? You can't. How do I become righteous? Well, you believe the gospel, and at that moment, God imputes righteousness to your account. He credits you with righteousness, just like somebody putting money in your bank account. God gives you a righteousness that's not your own. That's called imputed righteousness. And when you have that perfect righteousness, God looks down from heaven and sees you, having that perfect righteousness, he makes a statement. Legally, you are righteous. That's justification. Justification means not to become righteous, but to declare righteous. And that's by faith alone in Christ alone. It's by his grace. Now, if we go back here to the need for the gospel, the whole world is guilty in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. God, the judge, has one verdict for the lost. Guilty. Well, what do we do? What do we do? Well, we need God's righteousness. So this sets us up for verse 21. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is being revealed, being witnessed by the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, such as the righteousness given to Abraham. Later on, Paul explains that in chapter 4 of Romans. Even the righteousness of God. Now, whose righteousness is it? God's, not mine. Think about that. God then must credit it to my account because I have no righteousness. So it's not talking about man trying to be good or be holy. It's about giving me something I don't have. I don't have righteousness because I'm guilty. But you know what? Jesus Christ paid my sin debt, and he can give me perfect righteousness when I believe in his Son. This is the righteousness of God that comes through what? Trying hard? Promising I'll never sin again? No, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice the only requirement. Over nearly 200 times in the Bible, there's only one requirement in regard to the gospel. One thing you need to do. Like the Philippian jailer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 16:31, and thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever turns from his sins, asks Jesus in your heart, walks an aisle, says the sinner's prayer, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." One issue, faith alone in Christ alone. God's righteousness is given upon all who simply do one thing, believe. Believe. Why? We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Our righteousness is insufficient. That's why we need to be declared righteous by his unmerited favor. Verse 24. And how do we obtain that? Christ paid a price called redemption. He paid my penalty. He took my place. And therefore, I'm bought. When I believe, I'm redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's by his unmerited favor through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, Paul stresses that we need the righteousness of God. Now, look at Romans 10, verse 4. Let's look at Romans 10, verse 4. We want to see how the Jews did not understand that, by and large. And they thought, by keeping the law, they could be righteous. And certainly, Paul was praying that they might be saved. Romans 10:1, "Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness they have a zeal for God." Now, well, isn't that great, the person zealous for God? Well, problem is, you can be zealous, you can be in a cult and be zealous. Zeal does not win God's approval. It's a knowledge of the truth. So you can be very zealous about something, but zealous, we got a lot of vaccine evangelists out there. Government will come knocking at you. Instead of Jehovah's Witness, who is that? Is that Jehovah's Witness knocking at them? No, that's the government. They want to evangelize you to get the vaccine. Evangelists. So they can have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. That's my viewpoint. Here, though, "I bear the witness of a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness." And that's the key. So many people are ignorant of a righteousness available by faith alone. They attempt to please God by self-effort, by their works, by trying harder, by their performance, and they ignore what God can provide by grace. The Jews, they're trying to be righteous by keeping the law. And they're ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish what kind of righteousness? Their own righteousness. My goodness. Pat myself on the back. Look how good. No, you're not good enough. And they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who does what? Believes. Well, what about what he said in Romans 10:9? Isn't that, if you go a few verses later, Romans 10:9 says you got to confess your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart. Now, Romans 10:9 has been misapplied by so many evangelists. Romans 10:9, the first part, confess your mouth, that's not the gospel. He's writing the Jews here, and confession occurs after you believe. Without going into a lot of details here, in Romans 10:9, let's look at Romans 10:9. "That you confess to your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Now, verse 10 explains this. With the heart, one believes unto righteousness. I'm righteous when I believe in my heart. Now, if I want to be delivered from sin's power, I think that's the idea of salvation. I need to confess them afterwards. By the way, in the book of John, we have several disciples that believed but did not confess Christ. Remember Nicodemus, Nick at night? He came to Jesus at night. Later on in John 12, he did not confess him. Did he possess him? Yes. But he didn't confess him. Remember Joseph of Arimathea? Those two were secret disciples in John. They didn't confess Christ. So you got these people that you got, in order to be saved, you got to come forward in some public meeting and confess Christ. What about Nicodemus? Did Jesus tell Nicodemus, who came in privately at night, "Hey Nicodemus, by the way, come back tomorrow morning when everyone's here. I want you to give your testimony here in front of the whole, all these Jews." No. No. Now, is it important to confess Christ? Yes. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." We do need to confess them, but that's not in order to go to heaven. And this is where evangelists screw up. Because in the context here, by the way, 10 times he mentions either faith or believe. Now, isn't that something? If we look at Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. 10:6, the righteousness of faith. Look at that. Then we go into verse 8, the word of faith. In verse 9, believe in your heart. Verse 10, believe unto righteousness. Verse 11, believes on him. Verse 14, believed twice. And how shall they believe in him? In verse 16, the opposite. They have not believed, or who has believed our report? By the way, Isaiah 51, 3 verse 1, a prophecy of the Messiah gives the only condition of how to believe, how to receive the gospel. Telling the Jews, you need to believe in that future Messiah, the one who will die as your substitute. Who has believed our report? The report is in Isaiah 53 about Christ's death and resurrection. That's the good news. But who has believed our report? Verse 17, faith. Faith. So notice that. Believe, faith, believe, faith, believe. And then we got that one word in between, confess. So you're going to try to, you know, formulate your gospel around that one word, confess, and ignore all the context when the issue is faith. Then we have to answer, well, then how does that confess come? Now, here, well, the answer is, it occurs after you believe. We have the backward order here, by the way. Wasn't my intention on teaching Romans 10:9 this morning, but that's okay. while we're at it. Notice here, when he talks about the reverse order, verse 14. We go backwards in verse 14. This occurs before this, occurs before this, occurs before this, occurs before that. So we have a fivefold step. Before you can believe the gospel, someone has to hear it, right? And before someone hears it, someone has to be sent to give you the gospel. So when you go backwards, write down those five things in order, going backwards. And we'll realize that confession occurs after believing. Now, there are some authors that try to get around saying, well, confession means believing, but I don't think so. Because when you look at the order here, there's a definite this occurs before this, occurs before this, occurs before this, occurs before this. Let's take a look at it backwards. How shall they call on him? Calling or confessing, saying the same thing, in whom they have not believed. Now, by the way, calling upon God in the New Testament is mentioned about calling on God in prayer. You cannot call on God in prayer until you're born again, until you have a relationship with God. In a sense of, you know, taking our coming boldly to the throne of grace and so forth. So calling on him, that occurs after believing. So calling or confessing, going back to believing. What occurs before believing? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? You have to hear the gospel, right? How shall they hear without a messenger? Someone needs to tell you the gospel. And then that messenger must be sent. See? How shall they preach unless they are sent? So, we have backward order. Let's go forward. from verse 15 up to 14, we have someone who sent, someone who proclaims the gospel, the person hears the gospel, the person believes the gospel, then the person calls on the name of the Lord after they believe. Keep in mind, lift the heart and believes unto righteousness. How do you gain righteousness? Not by confession, but by believing. That would go further than that. Just to show you, though, the Roman road approach, you see these gospel tracts, the Roman road. So far, so good. I don't argue with that, no problem. But then they finally get to the punchline. What's the bottom line of the gospel? Got to confess with your mouth. No. As I think Bob Wilkins says, he wrote an article, the Romans road ends in a cul-de-sac. That approach. That's why I don't like the Romans road approach. You know, it's... Take John 3:16, there's no mention of confessing. And that's why you have to scratch your head. Nearly 200 times, there's no mention of confessing in order to be saved. How do you square that? You got to deal with that, those passages. There is an answer on confession. I just gave you the answer. There are several different ways you can explain that, but it's certainly not a requirement. Otherwise, it would be mentioned in all the other passages in the New Testament. Okay. All right, let's go back to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, what is the one thing that the Spirit convinces the unsaved person? You haven't confessed Christ. Oh, we don't see that here, do we? You haven't made Christ Lord, Lordship salvation. That's another false gospel. Got to make Him Lord. He is Lord. I don't make Him Lord. Christ is Lord. I've got to make Him Lord. Now, obviously, if you're a believer, you want to submit to His Lordship as a Christian. But you know what? You don't do that in order to be saved. You get all these people, and a lot of times you get these sports heroes who become Christians. Now, some of them generally believe the gospel, but some of them get up, you know, I just asked Jesus in my heart. And I made Christ Lord and all that. And everyone's, oh, that great, he's a Christian now. Wait a second. I don't hear anything about Jesus dying on the cross and His resurrection and faith alone. I don't hear anything about that. You know, you have to examine some of these things. You know, you go back. Now, some people, they are confused about the language. Some people who have believed faith alone, and then later they're just confused about the language. That's okay. You're still saved. I think they need clarification. But there are certain individuals, though, that they think that's all they have to do. And, you know, go forward to meeting or ask Jesus in your heart or say a sinner's prayer or do all these things. When they've never really been told the real gospel, the clear gospel. So the Spirit will convince the lost of their need of Christ and that the issue is faith. Faith in not just believe. I just got to believe. Well, what do you believe? Believe in Christ for eternal life. Now that's another thing. I got to believe in Christ. What does He give me when I believe? Eternal life. Make the issue about salvation being permanent. And you can approach it through 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. What Christ did on the cross, paying our sin debt. And that is sufficient. By the way, while I'm doing this, let me do this. I want to minimize this. I have our church gospel track, and I think this is a good time to go over this. I still need to clarify this, a little bit fuzzy here, but basically came up with a gospel track. I wanted to approach to a clear gospel, and this gospel track begins, if you should die today. Question, if you should die today, are you 100% certain that you would wake up in heaven? See, you don't go around asking, are you saved? Well, unsaved person, what, saved what? What do you mean by saved? You don't use Christian lingo. You ask them an open-ended question. You know, and it shows you where their confidence is. Well, you know, I was a member of the church, or I do good deeds. Or, well, you know, are you 100% sure that if you would die, you'd go to heaven? Are you? Well, The gospel is simple. You can use Romans 3:23, I think, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin acts as a barrier between you and God. God's holy and man's sinful. Man's sinfulness is a barrier between him and God, who is holy. But Jesus Christ, he took our sin. Our sins were laid upon Christ. For God sent his son Jesus to the earth to die on the cross as our substitute. He paid the full price for the sins of the whole world. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Christ died for our sins. The word for means as a substitute. We have a Greek preposition, hooper, means in our place. He died in our place, bearing our sins. His burial proved that he died and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, you cannot try to be good enough for God to let you into heaven, but the Bible clearly states that we can never do enough good works to earn eternal life. Some people think they can work their way to heaven. The Bible says it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Attending church, being baptized, feeding the poor are all works, but those works will not save you. They will not save you. How are you saved? By placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for you. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God." Place your faith in the sufficiency of Christ and his finished work sacrifice. Now, what happens when we believe we have eternal life? Will you receive God's gift of eternal life today by simply placing your faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life? Now, don't leave that part out. Don't just say believe in Jesus. A lot of people believe in Jesus. Roman Catholics believe in Jesus. But they don't see that it's through his work on the cross that that's enough. That's sufficient. And I receive eternal life not when I die or go through the seven sacraments. No, I receive eternal life the moment I believe. That's what's missing. That's what you need to focus on. Eternal life begins the moment you believe in Christ and lasts forever. So I'd go over John 3:16. We could use several verses dealing with the gospel. We can begin in 1 Corinthians 15, go to John 3:16, John 5:24. There's nothing wrong with that. But we want to focus on what we have. We got to mention their eternal life. And the permanency of salvation. I think another thing too, because certain people think, okay, I believe that now, but what happens if I don't believe that later? What happens if there's some big whopper sin in my life? Will God accept me? No, it's eternal. Eternal life means eternal, as like Charles Ryrie said, or would be called by another name. John 10:28, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. Neither shall any man snatch them out of my hand. Because you can never lose eternal life, you can be 100% certain that when you die, you wake up in heaven. Today, right now. The assurance, 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might doubt you have eternal life. Wait till I die. See if I'm good enough? No. That you might know you have eternal life. If it's based on the promise that God gave, then it's certain. If it's based on my performance, then it's not certain. You will never have assurance if you think you have to perform or be good enough to maintain your salvation. It's based on the Son's work, not yours. He finished the work. And we'll close with that. We'll pick up on the second hour. Father, thank you, Lord, for the good news, the gospel of the saving grace of Christ. We thank you for giving us eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. We thank you for that finished work sacrifice and the fact that the Spirit of God comes to convince the unsaved of their unbelief and their need for Christ as Savior. Father, give us boldness. Give us clarity in our gospel presentation. Help us, Lord, to make it clear that the issue is not my performance, my goodness, my works, but on what Christ has done and his work. Thank you, Father, so much for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to give us that peace, to give us that confidence, to give us that assurance. And I pray, Father, that we might go forth sharing the good news with our friends, our neighbors, workers, family members who need the gospel. Because you did not send your Son into the world to condemn the world, but you came to send your Son so that the world might be saved. And we praise you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.